Good evening. I invite you to be opening your Bible tonight to the little book of Philemon. Philemon. It's in the New Testament. It's stuck there at the end of Paul's letters, right after the book of Titus, right before the book of Hebrews. So if you hit either one of those, you're looking for the page in between, the little book of Philemon. And that's where we're going to read from and study from in our time together this evening. Glad that you're here. Appreciate the good song service that we've just been led in by Ray. Appreciate the prayer that Brother Barker led. It's been good for those who need to commemorate the Lord's death to be able to do so, and for us to memorialize the Savior's suffering with you. And now we're gathered together for a few minutes this evening to open God's Word and listen to the voice of God through the printed page. Speak to us still today. We're glad you're here. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're also especially and exceptionally thankful for your presence, and do hope that if this is your first time, it's not going to be your last time, and that you'll let us know what we can do to encourage you in your quest to be right with God. Any questions or comments or concerns you have, we'd love to know them, and hope that you'll use a visitor's card to tell us about that before you leave the building this evening. That visitor's card's in the visitor's packet, and those are available at all three exits to the auditorium, but we're glad that you are here this evening. All right, hopefully by now you have found it, and we're going to pick up reading there in the book of Philemon. And because it's relatively short, we're going to read the whole thing this evening. So, here we go. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe me to yourself as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And so there you have the shortest of Paul's letters, a mere handful of verses, 25 verses or so, more a postcard than a letter, and unique among Paul's letters because it is the only one of his letters that is personal. It's something that's not written to a church, it's written to an individual, unlike Timothy and Titus, who are basically being charged to do evangelistic work and to work within the churches and still church-focused. Philemon is simply a letter from one brother to another brother about a brother. It's a postcard from Paul in prison to Philemon asking him to do what is right and what is good. So what's going on here? Let me fill in a little bit of the backstory. Obviously, anytime that we're talking about Paul's letters, we always have to try to infer a little bit of what's going on behind the scenes to make sense of why he writes what he writes. There are a number of things that we can't be completely sure or clear about, but most likely Paul is writing this letter from prison in Rome back to Philemon, who apparently from the book of Colossians chapter 4 we find out lives in the city of Colossae, to which Paul wrote the letter of the Colossians. And so Philemon apparently hosts the church in his house there in Colossae, which means he would have been a relatively rich man, a well-to-do man, to have a house large enough to host the local congregation in it. But nonetheless, Paul starts the letter of Philemon thanking God for the church that is in your house. And so Philemon apparently is a man of means. And a man of means in the ancient world would not have just had a large house. A man of means in the ancient Roman world would have also been a man who owned slaves. And the man that Paul and Philemon are corresponding about, the man named Onesimus, was apparently a runaway slave that belonged to Philemon. Paul even puns a little bit off his name. The name Onesimus actually means useful. Useful. Now, whether Onesimus lived up to his name, that's perhaps part of the question, because Paul there in the book of Philemon, as he begins to write about what's going on now, he speaks of Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Puns off his name a little bit. Onesimus, his name literally means useful. Maybe he wasn't a very good slave. Maybe he didn't do what he was supposed to do. Or maybe the thing that really made him useless is the fact that he ran away. You see, Paul is in a Roman prison. Philemon, as we just mentioned, hosts the church in Colossae in his house. Which means that if Onesimus is with Paul, Onesimus has run away from Philemon. Now, again, details that we cannot be sure about. We can't know for sure exactly how Onesimus got to Paul. Maybe he had heard of Philemon talk about Paul. Maybe, and therefore by his name and his reputation, and knowing that Philemon, his master, looked up to Paul, Onesimus decided to go to Paul as perhaps a way of not getting in so much trouble for being a runaway slave. And so he knew to seek out Paul in prison in Rome. And by the way, if that sounds a little bit odd, even to seek him out in prison, Paul's imprisonment in Rome was most likely like the Acts chapter 28 imprisonment, even though this imprisonment was a different one, most likely. An imprisonment of that we would call more house arrest. Not so much thrown in a dank, dark dungeon under lock and key, but more house arrest. And so Paul would have been relatively accessible to those who wanted to come and see him. And so however Onesimus gets there, the bottom line is Onesimus, who seems to be apparently a runaway slave from Philemon, he finds the Apostle Paul in the city of Rome, 1,000 miles away. And something happens while Onesimus is with Paul. Onesimus becomes a Christian. Onesimus obeys the gospel. And now Onesimus, my child Onesimus, as Paul calls him, which is Paul's way of talking about somebody whom Paul has converted. My child Onesimus is coming back. I'm sending him home, Philemon. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. Because Jesus didn't come to abolish ancient slavery. He told the apostles, tell slaves to honor their masters, do what's right, make for things honorable in the sight of all men. And the right thing to do is to send Onesimus home. Without your permission, I would do nothing, Paul tells Philemon. But I want you to understand, Philemon, Paul basically says, listen, this is not just some fugitive slave who's coming home. He was maybe useless to you before, but now he is useful to you and to me. Why? Because now he's a Christian. Now he knows our God. He is in fellowship with us. He is a brother like you and I are brothers in Christ. He's more than a slave to you anymore. He is a brother. And so, Philemon, I want you to think very carefully about what you're going to do when Onesimus comes home. Because in the ancient world, you've got to understand the setting of slavery in the Roman Empire, which is very different than the slavery that we think about based on the history of this country. In our country, slavery was primarily based upon kidnapping. American slaves were typically people who were kidnapped in Africa on the basis of their color and their race, and brought across the ocean and sold as human cattle, basically. In the Roman Empire, slavery was still servitude, but it worked on some different principles. Number one, in the ancient world, in the Old Testament as well as in the Roman Empire, you became a slave not so much for your race. Slaves were of all different races and ethnic backgrounds in the Roman Empire. You became a slave in the Roman Empire as well as in the Old Testament for several other reasons than just your race. Number one, it could be for economic reasons. You could have gotten into so much debt that there was nothing left to do but to sell you into slavery to the person to whom you owed the debt. And so you were enslaved not on the basis of the color of your skin, you were enslaved on the basis of the financial transactions you had been engaged in that you could no longer cover for. Some people went into slavery willingly. The quality of or the experience of slavery depended upon the type of master that you got. But in the ancient Roman Empire, what was very interesting was not only was slavery not race-based fundamentally, but slaves came from all sorts of what we would call today social classes. There were what you would typically associate with slaves, people doing hard menial labor. But a lot of slaves served as basically nannies and tutors to well-to-do children. Many slaves were extremely well-educated. Some slaves even owned property and had some measure of wealth themselves. They were just technically, legally owned by somebody else. And so even the image of what it meant to be a slave in the Roman Empire is a little bit different than the conception that we have from American history. The third way that you could typically become a slave in the Roman Empire was just conquest. Again, it was not so much based on race, it was just the bottom line is your country lost the war. Your city lost the battle. And so the conquering empire would basically take you and force you into servitude on the basis of their conquest of you. Some historians estimate as much as one-third to one-half of the Roman Empire's population was slaves. One of the biggest fears that existed among the upper classes of Roman society was what happens if the slaves ever realize how many of them there are. We'll have a revolt on our hands. We'll have a mutiny on our hands. And again, because slavery in the Roman Empire was not based primarily on race, you couldn't always tell who slaves were. In fact, slaves were not to be dressed differently, generally speaking. They're not to be dressed differently or in any way when they're out in public to be shown to be slaves outright. Because the powers that be did not want the slaves to realize how many of them there were. And so, in a very real sense, there is a responsibility of the upper classes to make sure that slaves, especially runaway slaves, are punished harshly. The typical Roman punishment in Roman times for a runaway slave was to brand them with a letter F or an F-U-G on their forehead, which stood for fugitivus, a fugitive. As a way of both frightening any other slaves thinking about running away from doing it, because the one thing that they did not want to have happen is for the slave population again to realize how many of them there were for the sake of revolt or revolution or overthrowing the social order. And so there is a sense in which Philemon has, on one sense, a social duty to punish Onesimus for breaking the, so to speak, for literally endangering the social order by daring to leave his master without permission and run away. It would have been bad form for Philemon, somebody in the upper classes, to let Onesimus get away with that scot-free. And make him a bad aristocrat, and make him a bad slave owner, make him not a good citizen, because we need to make sure that slaves are kept in their place. We can't let them know how many of them there are, and we need to make sure that they understand there are consequences to breaking the code. But you see, Philemon's a Christian, and now so is Onesimus. And this is why Paul writes this letter. Paul sends a note home with Onesimus to Philemon, asking him to cut Onesimus some slack. Sends Onesimus back to Philemon because technically that's the right thing to do. But listen, Philemon, this is no mere slave. This is your brother in Christ. It's a difficult social situation. It's a difficult situation for anybody to be in. But God's will and God's way, especially among God's people, has to take precedence. And so Paul writes a quick little postcard to Philemon for Onesimus. Time that we have the other season, I want to take this short little letter that probably many of you, this is the first time you've ever looked at it or at least spent much of any time with it. I want to make four points, lessons from a personal postcard. Again, unique among Paul's letters, it's strictly a personal letter to just a Christian from Paul. About a difficult situation. Because I'll tell you, what we see in this letter to Philemon is about everyday Christianity. It's about where we have to live. This isn't about so much church discipline and corporate affairs and public affairs. This is about the simple question, can Christianity really work between people in everyday life when difficult situations arise? And Paul's absolutely convinced, yes, it can. It may be awkward, it may be difficult socially, but Jesus and Christianity have answers to any situation. And Paul wants Philemon to consider how his commitment to Christ affects the decisions that he now has to make. And in so doing, he leaves some lessons for us behind that I want to talk about under four quick headings. We'll do that very quickly and we'll be through for our time together this evening. Number one, first lesson that we get from this personal postcard of the Apostle Paul's is, number one, that God is at work in our own stories. God is at work in our own stories. The fancy word for this is providence. The fancy word for this is providence. In verses 15 and 16 there of Philemon 1, you see where Paul leaves the door open to wondering what God may have been up to in this entire situation. Verse 15, "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. For perhaps it was for this reason," Paul says. We don't know for sure exactly why Onesimus ran away in the first place. Was it because some have speculated Philemon was actually a harsh master? He may have been a Christian, but maybe he didn't treat his slaves very well. Was it Onesimus' fault? Paul even puns off his name. He was a useless person before. Is that because he ran away? Or maybe was he just a slack slave who finally decides to run away? We're not sure exactly why Onesimus left home, and therefore we're not sure exactly how he came to Paul. Was it entirely chance, so to speak, that he just happened to run into Paul 1,000 miles away in the city of Rome while Paul's imprisoned? Hey, I have nowhere to stay, but I've heard of this guy Paul. I know he's a Christian. I know Philemon respects him. I'm out of money anyhow, and so maybe Paul will put in a good word for me and I can go home again. We don't know what was going on in Onesimus' mind. We don't know exactly the circumstances of how he got to Paul. But no matter whether it was Onesimus actively seeking out Paul, or there was entirely chance that they found each other in the imperial city, the simple fact of the matter that a runaway slave could stay on the run for 1,000 miles and not get caught, and then be in a position to go willingly back under Paul's guidance and instruction, that speaks to the idea that maybe God was up to something in these circumstances. That's what Paul says in verse 15. Maybe what was going on, Paul says, maybe for this reason he was separated from you. Maybe, you know, in his heart he was rebellious and he was running away. But in all that he experienced in his life on the lam, and he finds me and we talk about Jesus and the gospel, which he's heard of before probably, but now that we're actually talking about his life and what he's done and what he needs to do, maybe it's one of those classic situations where that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, where all things work together for good. Not that all things are good, not everything that happens to us is a good thing, but in the grand scheme of things, at the end of the day, God is stitching together the messy stories of our individual lives and the messiness of human history. He is stitching together a story that fulfills his own purposes. And Paul writes to Philemon and says, you know, Philemon, maybe the hand of God's in all this. You need to think about that as this guy comes home. Maybe this isn't just as simple as justice and what you need to do to a runaway slave. Maybe God's hand is in this. Think carefully about what you're going to do when he comes back, because this may well be the work of God. And so we learn to leave the door open to God's providence, God's work in our lives, always asking in the situations that we encounter in life, not what are my rights or what does the law give me as the opportunity to get vengeance or to get even or something like that, but to always live life from the perspective, what might God be up to? I don't know for sure. Paul doesn't claim to know for sure. But to live life with an open mind to the fact that maybe God's at work in this. And if he is at work in this situation, then what should I do to further that work? Living life under the assumption that God's always trying to accomplish his purposes, not mine. And therefore making decisions based upon what's best for God's work in the world, not my own life and my own circumstances. And so God's in control of the situation. Maybe this is what's really going on, Paul tells Philemon. Maybe God allowed him not to get caught and to run this far and to run this long because he knew that he and I were going to hook up in Rome and he was going to become a Christian, and yet one more precious soul was going to be added to the kingdom of God. Think about that, Philemon, before you take any actions. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the story of the Bible over and over again from cover to cover. Whether it's Daniel chapter 1, where in the days in which the Jerusalem temple is plundered by King Nebuchadnezzar, the Bible makes very clear that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the temple. It's not that God was vanquished, that God was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar and his gods. God runs history for his own purposes. And we need to learn to look at the newspaper and look at our lives and look at what's going on in them with an open mind that simply asks, how might God be at work here and what can I do to further that work? That's number one. Number two. This is a letter where, in very personal terms, Paul puts in practice what he has written and preached elsewhere, which is that we in Christ are all the same. He's more than a slave now, Philemon, to you. He's a brother. I'm a brother, you're a brother, he's a brother. Because our unity in Christ is greater than our differences in the world. See, Paul, sometime before, had written a book like Galatians, in Galatians 3, which says, and Paul says in verse 26, beginning Galatians 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is either slave nor free man. There is either male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ and you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. See, this is a letter where Paul basically has to practice what he preaches. If we are all one and we are all the same in Jesus, this is what it looks like in the real world. Sometimes I suffer financial loss for the sake of doing what's right by my brethren. Sometimes I put myself in an awkward social situation for doing what's right for the sake of my brethren. But at the end of the day, in the church, we are all the same in God's eyes. And what Jesus is telling us and what Paul is telling us is that we have to learn to see each other the way God sees us, which is no longer based upon gender or based upon race or based upon language or based upon our past. But in Jesus, all that God sees is human beings who bear his image. And he calls us as his children to see each other the way he sees us. Now, that doesn't mean that we give up the roles that we play in the world. That's part of why Paul is sending Onesimus home. We can't change the roles necessarily that we have to play in the world. Christianity was never designed to basically foment political revolution. But before God and before each other in the church, we are the same. Indeed, it may mean Monday through Friday we live with the situation that we're in. I mean, that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Only, he writes, as the Lord has assigned to each one, verse 17 beginning. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to be uncircumcised. Is he called in uncircumcision? He's not to be uncircumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about that. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. And you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called. Again, what Paul's saying is Monday through Friday, you and I may have roles we play in the world. But when we come together as the people of God, there is no difference. And so I may be an officer and you may be an enlisted guy. You might be the boss and I might be the underling. And Monday through Friday, we have to respect each other in those relationships and do right by each other in those relationships in the world. But at the end of the day, the most basic bond that we have is Jesus. And in him, there is no difference. And Paul tells Philemon, you need to think about this. He's not just a slave anymore. He's a brother. And you need to learn to see him that way and in that light. In a world where personal worth is so often based on such wrong things, and that's why we have to have a self-esteem movement, even among the secular pagans, if you will, because we know that our personal identity and our self-worth are based on such shallow things. Because the problem is, in the world, personal worth is judged on the basis of things like your nationality, your race, your ethnicity, your accent. Personal worth is judged on the basis of physical beauty. Personal worth is judged on the basis of educational attainment or just how smart you are, your innate intelligence. Personal worth is judged on the basis of physical prowess, how strong you are or how accomplished you are athletically. Personal worth is judged on the basis of your connections and your network and who you know or just the stamp of the success that money brings. But in Jesus, God goes back to the beginning. There's not more attractive and less attractive. There's not one color and another color. And Jesus were made before God just human beings once again. And that's all God sees. And that's all we're called to see. In Christ, we are all the same. And this letter underscores what that looks like in the personal decisions we have to make with each other. But number three, what this book also reminds us is that real, authentic kingdom life depends upon penitence and forgiveness. I joke with people sometimes, well, primarily with men, that the three phrases that you need to know in order to be successful in marriage are yes, dear, I'm sorry, dear, and I was wrong, dear. Those three phrases in marriage is easy if you're a guy. That's a joke, but there's a lot of truth in that. Because all relationships break down at some point. And if you are going to stay in meaningful relationships with other people, there are going to be times when you need to get forgiveness, and there are going to be times when you need to give forgiveness. And what this letter reminds us, as we try to pull these men together, as we try to get Onesimus and Philemon reconciled to one another, is that this letter reminds us that kingdom life depends upon penitence and forgiveness. When we do wrong, we need to make it right. When we've been wronged, we need to forgive. Indeed, the letter seems to hint Onesimus may have cost Philemon some money. Maybe he stole the money he used for his passage to Rome. We don't know exactly. But in verses 18 and 19 of Philemon, Paul comes to this issue and he says to Philemon, "But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it." And in the parentheses, not to mention that you owe me your own self as well. You know, I've taught you the gospel. I helped you be saved, Philemon. So just as long as we're keeping up with debts and who owes who what, I just remind you, Onesimus may owe you some money in how he left, but you owe me something as well. Whatever Onesimus had stolen, whatever Onesimus might have taken, Paul makes clear it needs to be made right. He's willing to personally make it right, not to just sweep it under the rug as though, you know what, Philemon, just forgive the debt outright. Whatever Onesimus has stolen or taken or defrauded his master of, it needed to be made right. But at the same time, Paul implies to Philemon, but you need to forgive as well. See, there are two sides to the coin, ladies and gentlemen. There's the side of making restitution and making things right and asking for forgiveness and being penitent. And on the other side, there is the giving and the granting of forgiveness. Problem for us in how you and I actually live, though, is that we tend to focus on what we need to receive in a particular situation, not what we need to give in a particular situation. Isn't it true? I mean, just be honest with yourself. Isn't it true that a lot of times when we're the ones who are in the wrong, the Bible passages we most like to focus on are the forgiveness verses and what the other person needs to do toward us, even though we admit we were wrong. We want them to know they have to forgive us. On the flip side, when we are the one who was wronged, we only want to look at the verses that talk about penitence and restitution and making things right. We don't want to hear any of that about we need to forgive from the heart, if we expect God to do the same from us. For relationships in the church, for relationships in families, for relationships in any sphere of life to work, there has to be the giving and the getting of forgiveness. And the reality is that God expects his children to get along with each other, to forgive each other, and to seek forgiveness of each other. Again, whether it's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount counseling in Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 23, if as you are presenting your offering at the altar, you remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your offering there at the altar, and you go be reconciled to your brother first. When you realize you're the one in the wrong, you drop what you're doing, and you go get it fixed. You pay back what you have to pay back. You say what you need to say, but you get it fixed. But on the flip side, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul reminds us, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, verse 32, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. See, if you're in real relationship with people, you're going to need both those verses. You're going to need both those ideas, both those principles to make it work. And that's what Paul's saying here in Kingdom Life. Here's how it works. Here's how the church is actually going to survive and thrive, if at all possible. We're going to have to learn how to both get forgiveness, go back, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I'll make it right. And how to give forgiveness. You know, Philemon, you're not so great yourself. You owe me some things. You haven't been a perfect person yourself. Keep that in mind as you make your decision about Onesimus. Kingdom life depends upon penitence and forgiveness. This is what it looks like in the real world, ladies and gentlemen. And that's what this letter tells us. But number four, quickly and finally this evening, number four. The goal is right decisions from the heart for the right reasons. I want you to notice, I want you to go back in verse 8, and I want you to notice very carefully how Paul approaches this issue with Philemon. Verse 8, once again, listen to how Paul approaches the issue. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, what's he talking about? Well, he's an inspired apostle. He bears literally the authority of Jesus Christ himself. He's an inspired apostle. He could say, in the name of God, I command you, and be right if he so chose. Even though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Since I'm such a one as Paul, the aged, now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful to you and to me. I could just tell you what to do, Philemon. I could just issue the command. I have the authority. I know the position I have in the kingdom of God. I know my relationship to God through Jesus Christ. I know I'm an apostle. I could just tell you what to do and be in my rights to do it. But there's something valuable about you making the decision for love's sake. There's something more valuable rather than me just telling you what the right thing to do is, for me to ask you, to appeal to you rather than to order you to do what's right for love's sake. Because of who he is and who you are and the link you have in Jesus Christ to each other. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's a powerful moment. That's a powerful thing that you see right there. Paul's strategy for how he wants Philemon to make his decision. I can force you to do it, Philemon, but I'd rather you choose for love's sake to do the right thing. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there's a lot of wisdom in that. It's better to base righteous living off of people's willful decisions that come from Christ-like character rather than to demand people do right on the basis of raw power. The classic, because I said so. I'll tell you, that's a good rule for parenting. To try to teach our kids to do what's right, not because I said so, but because it comes from a heart that's formed after Jesus Christ. It's a good rule for elders and shepherding. It's why God warned elders not to lord it over the flock. To lead them rather than to force them. It's a good rule for preachers and preaching to teach people not just what to do or else, but to teach people to reform their heart and their mind and their life on the basis of God's love and God's values. It's a good rule for teachers who teach that the real goal of our instruction is love from the right kind of heart. The foundation of our influence in trying to shape others for good, whether it's our children, whether it's church members, whether it's people we teach, the real foundation for our influence should not be because I said so. That's the tack Paul says I'd rather not use. Rather, Paul says, I'd rather you grow in Christ and from your own heart, formed after the love of Jesus, make the right decision. See, that's why it's so important. That's why God often, if you read the Bible closely and carefully, there are occasionally some because I said so's in there, but as often as not, if you read the Bible closely and carefully, God's commands and God's rules and God's expectations for us are often grounded in reasons or rationales. Because God wants us to not just do what he says, but to do it from a transformed and renewed mind and heart. And that's a good rule for parenting too. Those of us who are raising children, we want our children to learn to do what's right, not just on the basis of a list of rules they keep, but because their hearts are changed and not just their actions. After all, at the end of the day, it's how God's chosen to deal with us. He's basically working to persuade us to a change of heart before, at the last day, he exercises his raw power for those who still refuse to change. This is the basic issue that God was getting at when he told Jeremiah to prophesy of the new covenant that was going to come, the covenant that you and I now live under. In Jeremiah 31, beginning of verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. See, that's the covenant of which Paul is a minister. He doesn't want to do the I, because I say so approach. Know the Lord. Rather, he chooses the appeal approach. Philemon, if you're part of this covenant that I'm a part of, if you serve the same Lord that I serve, then that law is on your heart like it's on my heart. And we do it because it's right, not because we have to. We do it because God loves us, and we love him, and therefore we love his people. I persuade you on the basis of what you do know of the Lord because it's written on your heart. Do the right thing by my son and your brother Onesimus. And so it's a rich and it's a wonderful little book, a little postcard there stuck at the end of the Bible that reminds us of what Christianity in the flesh looks like. A letter from a brother to a brother about a brother that reminds us that what we do and how we treat each other matters. How we worship matters, our individual righteousness matters, but how we treat each other above all matters before Almighty God. The kingdom is based upon our love and our fellowship in each other. And God help us to maintain that love and that unity. If you're here this evening and you are not a child of God, we want you to have another opportunity to get your life right with God before we end this evening. If you need to come forward this evening and confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior and Son of God, repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, we'll help you with that this evening, and we'd like nothing better than to do that. You're here tonight, you're a child of God already, but your life does not reflect the values of the King whom you claim. God's willing to forgive you. He wants nothing more than to do that. Reform your heart and renew your mind. Pray to God for forgiveness however you failed him. And we'll pray with you and for you about whatever you want to share with us as well. But let's get right with God in any way that we can help anybody right now while we stand and while we sing.